Well, fear is a powerful weapon, just like I prayed. You know, many people can be driven to strange behaviors because of fear. You know, the fear of disease may cause you to compulsively wash your hands or take frequent showers. Or fear of rejection may cause you to keep talking to a person to your own pain and expense, even though you have other commitments coming, because you don't want to be rejected by that person. People fear death so much that they spend thousands upon thousands of dollars seeking to preserve and extend their life. And here in Psalm 11, David's enemies attack him with fear. Have you ever struggled with fear? Well, last week in Psalm 10, we saw that the ungodly man, in his arrogance and presumption, is motivated by lies. And now we're going to see how the ungodly launch those lies at God's people to cause them to fear. And if you've ever been attacked by fear, which I believe we all have, then this psalm is for you. It teaches us three ways that we should respond to fear. Notice the first one. When we are attacked with fear, we should take refuge in the Lord. David begins Psalm 11 with this confident assertion. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge." And his example reminds us that the Lord is a refuge for the faith-filled. David has already called on the Lord to be his refuge multiple times in the Psalms, and it could be easy for us to say, oh, he just gives the same solution to every problem. But that, in fact, is actually the point, that the Lord is our refuge from any kind of attack. And we've seen multiple kinds of attacks so far in this psalm, and fear is no different. And here, depending on the problem that we face, there may be different kinds of solutions that the Lord offers to us. So notice the specific solutions that the Lord offers to us to address our hearts when we're attacked with fear. We're told that the Lord Himself is the refuge. So how does David respond by faith to fear? Well, first of all, he doesn't really mess around with it. That might seem simple, but this is really an important takeaway for us. Don't mess around with fear in your heart. Identify it and eliminate it quickly. Notice how David answers the problem very quickly. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" Now, we don't know exactly who David is talking to here, but so far in the Psalms, we've consistently seen David dialoguing with the wicked. He's responding to his enemies around him, to the ones in Psalm 2 who raged against the Lord and against his anointed. And it seems most likely here that he's talking about his flight from Saul. Perhaps people were telling him to run away. And either way, it shows us that there are many ways that the enemy will attack us with fear. He's going to go through and talk about what his enemies have said to him. And not only do we understand the basis of their lies, but we also notice how they use those lies and launch them against us in different ways to attack us with fear. Here's the first tactic. The first tactic of Satan in causing us to fear is taunting. Taunting. David here is told to flee to the mountains like a fragile, scared bird, as if he's weak and he's unprotected. We could say it like this: "Fly away, little birdie. Fly away to your nest." They're teasing him, taunting him, and it hit him deep in the heart. He says, "How can you say to my soul?" You know, it hurts when people mock you. That's what makes it a powerful tactic. And this is the very tactic wicked people use in our day when it comes to issues like morality. Even as we celebrate our nation's independence and the freedoms that we have this weekend, remember that you're going to be told that you're on the wrong side of history if you uphold marriage as between one man and one woman for life. You'll be mocked. Or teens, you may have friends who mock you for doing the right thing, teasing you because you're obeying your parents and what they've had you do or what they've said. Taunting is a powerful weapon, and it's designed to cause you to fear and to fall. So don't mess around with it. When Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city, he faced a similar kind of attack from God's enemies. They taunted him. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 4, it says, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" Taunting, mocking. So how does Nehemiah respond to this? He turns straight to his refuge. He prays, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So, in Psalm 11, when David's enemies taunt him and tell him to fly like a bird to the mountains, he returns to his refuge. He doesn't mess around with this charge. And notice that they have another tactic. It's not just taunting. In verse 2, we see that they start threatening David. So you have taunts and then you have threats. Verse 2 says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." You know, the enemy has said that they've armed themselves to attack David. And we've seen this picture before. It's the picture of a warrior who's preparing for battle. He steps on the middle of the shaft of the bow. Then he pulls up both ends and straps the string over. He's stringing his bow. And here it tells us that the bow is already notched with the arrow. David is being threatened. And no doubt, David was frequently attacked, wasn't he? But these words are purposefully designed to cause David to fear. Notice it says, "to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." A nighttime attack was particularly terrifying to David's heart. And the same thing happened to Nehemiah. When the taunts didn't work, they proceeded to threaten Nehemiah and the people. So it says, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." But notice, in response to the threats, David once again takes refuge in the Lord, and this time he takes some practical steps to do something about it. It says, "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." So living by faith does not preclude taking very practical steps. If we're people of faith, it doesn't mean that we'll just ignore the circumstances around us. And that begs the question, I mean, if David is fleeing from Saul in different parts of the Bible, does that mean he failed to trust God? Was he just conquered by fear? Well, no. The problem here in the psalm is not with the fleeing. The problem with the psalm is with the fear. These taunts and threats are purposefully designed to cause David to fear. And the most important matter in your heart before the Lord is whether you are going to trust Him or run away in fear. What motivates your decision-making process every day throughout the week? Is it fear or faith? Are you quick to spot fear rising up in your heart and addressing it? Don't mess around with it. In Psalm 7, we learned that it's actually the Lord who has bent and readied His bow. He has prepared for the wicked His deadly weapons, making His arrows fiery shafts. It's the wicked who need to fear the Lord's judgment and not us. So the enemy uses these tactics, taunting and threatening. And if that doesn't work, there's a third option. He can use traps to attack us with fear. Notice in verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You know, if the foundation of a building crumbles, the whole structure collapses, doesn't it? It all falls apart. This past week, Emily and I had moved back into our rental house because we're having some remodeling work being done in our kitchen before we finally settle. And there were some roofers who came in on Tuesday to put a new roof on the house. So we heard them walking around upstairs, well, up on the roof. Sounded like giants. And I was at church in my office and I got a text from Emily about 1 o'clock with a picture. And there was a giant hole in our ceiling because a roofer had been walking up on the rafters on the plywood. And the plywood that they used in the past was very thin. And it had kind of worn off over the years. And it was too weak. And so when he stepped on the plywood, he fell through. What could he do? And that's the argument here. If the foundations are destroyed, what can David do? If the enemy attacks and David is left defenseless and helpless, he's toast. He feels trapped and frustrated. That's what these words are intended to make David feel like. And again, in Nehemiah, his enemies use the same tactics. They lay two traps. The first time, they harassed Nehemiah over and over again, trying to get him to leave the work. He says, "And they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, let us take counsel together.' Then I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your mind.'" Notice what he drives at. "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." This trap is intended to frighten Nehemiah and cause him to stop, but he runs to his refuge. He doesn't mess around with it, because if he gives into fear here, he will fail. So notice they send him a second trap. "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets, who wanted to make me afraid." Fear is a powerful weapon. It is. And Satan will attack you with fear to make you feel trapped, as if the foundations of your life are crumbling. So be wary, Christian. When you're tempted with fear, you feel it rising up in your soul, make the Lord your refuge. Turn to Him. And when you turn to the Lord, you need to recognize the proper way Psalms are teaching us to do this. How exactly do we make the Lord our refuge? I mean, there's this general idea here, but the Psalms get more specific. Notice here that David tells us, second of all, when attacked with fear, focus on the Lord's holy reign. You know, when we're tempted by fear, we should immediately notice it, but then there are certain truths in our mind that we should have ready to consider. David tells us to focus on the Lord first. He has a laser beam focus on the Lord. Notice he started the psalm declaring, "In the Lord I take my refuge." And now he repeats the Lord's name 3 times. Notice verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Then you skip down to verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. He is lifting up the Lord's name over and above every single difficult and desperate circumstance. The Lord is David's supreme confidence. And it's so easy when we're tempted with fear to start with other things. We want to get to the practical. Like David had to flee. He had to consider provisions. He had to think about the needs of his family and where he was going to stay. But instead, he focuses on the Lord first. Our gut response should be to bring our needs before the Lord when tempted with fear and set our gaze on Him. And that's not natural. This is a decided response we have to fix in our hearts when we're tempted with fear. So Psalm 27 reminds us this: some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And again, Proverbs 21 says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So when you're tempted with fear this week, focus on the Lord first before you get to the practical stuff. But don't just focus on Him in a general way. Instead, focus on His holy reign, as David goes on to declare. He's going to talk about the Lord's character. Two clear things here. He's going to talk about the Lord's holiness, and then he's going to talk about the Lord's reign. Notice His holiness in verse 4. He says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Holy simply means that the temple is set apart for this special purpose. It is distinct and unlike anything else. Because our God is unlike anything else. Who is like the Lord our God? He's living and active. He's sovereignly ruling over this world. And the temple is, of course, where the Israelites were commanded to come and approach the Lord. But what practical difference does the Lord's holiness make when we're talking about fear? Well, one way to put this truth in perspective is to think about Israel's worship of the holy Lord and His temple compared to the other nations' worship of their idols and their gods. You know, they had idols made of wood and stone. And Habakkuk makes this very point. He quotes Psalm 11 and he says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake! To a silent stone, arise. This is the cry we've heard in Psalms many times already. To the Lord, awake, arise. An idol's not going to respond to that. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. I recently saw a picture of some people who were carrying their idols on their backs as their land was flooded, and they're trying to carry it away, saving their own God from the flood. Our Lord is not like that. He is unlike anything else in creation. He doesn't need us to save Him. And what's even more, He's not threatened by the fearful attacks of the enemy. This does not scare Him. He's in a category all to Himself, so we can take refuge in Him by focusing on His holiness. And after focusing on the Lord's holiness, then David turns to the other aspect of the Lord's character, and that's His reign. Notice again in verse 4, he says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. You know, the earthly tabernacle, and then the earthly temple of Solomon and all the temples after that were intended to mirror God's throne room in heaven. And really here in the Psalms, what it's saying is the Lord's temple and the Lord's throne room are the same thing. The Hebrew word could mean temple or palace. And notice where this throne room is located. It's in heaven. And because God's throne is in heaven, it's untouchable. The attacks of the enemy cannot reach there. And that's a very practical truth when we're tempted with fear, because when you think about the fear that was mentioned earlier in Psalm 11, look at verse 3, he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But God's foundations are laid in heaven. They can't touch him. So this is not possible. The foundations cannot be destroyed. So we're told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so when we recognize this truth, when faced with fear, one very practical response is simply gratitude. Gratitude that God's foundations cannot be shaken. So Hebrews continues, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Because the Lord reigns in His perfect holiness, and we can trust in Him. And David applies this truth again to our fears by reminding us that His eyes see. Notice verse 4, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. Last week we saw in Psalm 10 that one of David's chief lies is that the Lord does not see. But it's not true. He does. So David prayed, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. So try as they might to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart, the wicked will not succeed, because Psalm 139 reminds us, if I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And this really is a phenomenal truth if you start thinking about it. Let's just think about it in a practical way with our physical limitations, seeing in the dark. You know, the military has spent tons of money developing night vision goggles so that their soldiers can see in the dark. You know, they sense thermal heat, and you have to buy this equipment. I just looked around on Google a little bit this past week to see how much a nice pair of night vision goggles would cost me. And if you want to see in the dark like someone in the military, you might want to pay a little bit over $10,000 for night vision goggles. How much does LASIK surgery cost? I don't know how much it compares. That's just for us to see in our own limited perspective in the dark. And then you have to maintain the goggles, right? You have to take care of them. You have to change out pieces when they go bad. You have to put batteries in them. And that's just us trying to be able to see at night. It's effortless for the Lord to see the heart. We can't even do that. We could spend tons of money trying to see in the dark, but here we're told that the Lord can see into man's heart. So David declares, His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. Can you do that? Can you see into a person's heart? This word test here has the idea of testing a precious metal to prove that it's genuine. You know if it's really silver or gold when you melt it down. And when you melt something down, you purify it. You take out the dross. So Proverbs 17 tells us, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Earlier, when David pleaded with the Lord, he pleaded on this basis for his own good. He knew he was innocent. He hadn't been treacherous towards his allies. And so he says in Psalm 7, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. So when we're tempted with fear, and we think that foundations around us are crumbling and the Lord's not in control, we need to remind ourselves that the Lord does see. He tests the hearts of the righteous and the unrighteous. He knows far more than we do. And for the righteous, this testing means He actually makes us purer. It's a good process. And for the wicked, it means they will be proven false. So verse 5 tells us, for the righteous, the Lord tests them too. It's not just the wicked. It's us. And so there's a very practical result from the Lord's untouchable holy throne in heaven. He proves the righteous people's character. He tests them and makes them more pure in these times when they're attacked. So Paul reminds Timothy to serve the Lord fervently. He says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And this truth has really practical ramifications for how we treat the righteous within the body of Christ. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, you are righteous in Christ, confessing your sins. And so is your brother and sister in Christ. Because it's no secret that conflict comes up within the body too, right? It's not just the wicked out there. There are times within the body when people within the church do things that you may not necessarily appreciate. And in those times, we have to keep in mind that the Lord is testing all of us. He knows their heart. He knows your heart. So we need to be gracious and careful, remembering that the Lord looks after the righteous. He tests them, and He uses this testing to make us more like Christ. How I treat my brother and sister in Christ matters because the Lord tests the righteous. So when it comes to fuzzy areas where you're not really sure if somebody sinned against you or not, run to the Lord your refuge. Don't worry about it. Don't give in to fear. Trust that the Lord knows. Because the Lord tests the righteous. But there's a contrast here. Notice also it says, the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. This is strong language. And it's something we need to take seriously. The Lord tells us He cannot tolerate iniquity. Then because the sinner loves and embraces sin, the Lord rejects and hates that sinner. That's what the psalm says. But how is that possible? I mean, John 3:16 says, we're all very familiar, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." So how can God love our enemies and hate them at the same time? Well, this question actually brings us to the edge of mystery and amazement. There's something very deep and wonderful going on here. So finally, we'll notice in the psalm that when we are attacked with fear, we should praise the Lord for His righteousness. Notice how the Lord works out His righteousness in the midst of this difficult dilemma. In Psalm 7, David was slandered and he cried out, "O righteous God." And once again, we're coming back and revisiting this to discover that God's righteous judgments will now bring Him praise as He helps us when we're attacked with fear. And it might not be how we first expect it. Notice in verse 6, David prays, "Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." This is the Lord's righteousness in action. And earlier we saw that David had been meditating on the book of Genesis. And this is really a quote from Genesis and the judgment the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah. So we read in Genesis 19, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah fire and sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." And this judgment fell in an instant. There was no going back. It was final. It was complete. It was sudden. You know, some may argue that the God of the Old Testament is a vindictive, judgmental God, but the God of the New Testament that we see is a kinder, gentler Jesus. But the reality is that both the Father and the Son are patient, kind, waiting carefully as they test the hearts of men, as we see here in this psalm. And Jesus actually points out that the Father is very patient with the wicked. Notice the common grace the Father shows to wicked sinners. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" See how this applies to the psalm? "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The Lord loves sinners. Now is the time of salvation in our culture, in our time, in our place, when many people rage against God. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He's merciful. He's patient. But there is a time when the Lord's mercy expires. He judges the wicked, and he brings relief for the godly. So Peter tells us, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous, the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. This is how the Lord loves and hates the sinner all at the same time. He's patient. He's waiting. He's offered salvation. And I know, because I've heard it from the mouths of many Christians, from many of you in this room, that you may feel like righteous Lot at times. You hear and see the lawless deeds of society around you every day, and your soul feels like it's in torment. And the message of the psalm is, do not fear, because the Lord is on his throne. Praise the Lord for his righteous judgments, and pray for the salvation of the ungodly, all at the same time. And as you do, do not miss the end of verse 7. We are told that this judgment is the portion of their cup. What does that mean? The judgment is the portion of their cup. Well, this phrase describes a person's fate or their end, what they can expect will happen to them. But in an astonishing twist, Jesus takes this cup, the cup of the wicked, and he drinks it down to the dregs, we're told in the Gospels. Then Jesus went with them to a place called the Gethsemane, that's with his disciples, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is that? It's the fate of the wicked. Their judgment. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So you can behold the mercy of the Lord and his judgment all in one, as Jesus takes the cup that was meant for the wicked and drinks it down as he takes their punishment on the cross. This is the love of God for sinners. This is his mercy, and this is his judgment all at the same time. So Psalm 85:10 tells us, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. And the Lord did it this way because verse 7 tells us the Lord is righteous. So, when God makes us righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. When we're saved from the wrath of God through Him, we get to give Him praise because of this beautiful work on the cross. David focuses on the character of the Lord, and this is who the Lord is. God deals with sin, and then He delights in righteousness. So verse 7 continues, He loves righteous deeds. He loves it when men live up to His righteous standard, and the only one who did that perfectly was Jesus Christ. So He will deliver the upright in heart who place themselves in Christ and find His righteousness for their filthy rags. So there's the emphatic promise at the end, the upright shall behold His face. So do not fear, beloved Christian. In Christ, you will behold God's face. The Lord who sits in heaven on His holy throne, you'll see Him someday. This is the delight and the reward of the believer. So the psalmist says in Psalm 27, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And really, these words strike at the heart of what all of us long for. I mean, we live in a very individualistic society. I can go home after church, drive into, well, not right now. Once my house is all cleaned up and the garage is cleaned out, I can drive into my garage, close the door, and go inside without talking to any of my neighbors. If I need to do any banking, I can do it online or on my phone. If I need groceries, I go to Walmart and do grocery pickup and just confirm with the person that everything's right. I don't have to talk to a soul. People are lonely, Christians and unbelievers. They long for something deeper, and there's nothing deeper or more satisfying here than a relationship where you behold the face of the Lord. So David says in Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. So Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that you might partake of the cup of God's blessing. Even now, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. And Paul called it a cup of blessing. So 1 Corinthians 10 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So, right now, today, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we all get to participate in His blessings because of His shed blood and because of His broken body. We will drink from our cups as we behold His face in person one day. So Revelation tells us, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a beautiful picture. And it's something that we celebrate and anticipate as we partake of the Lord's Supper today. Fear is a powerful weapon, but Christ is greater. So take refuge in Him. Run to the Lord for refuge. Look to His holy reign. Praise the Lord for His righteousness. And when you are attacked with fear, remember this, the Lord can use that attack for blessing. He can. So trust in Him.